We have with us today a man who, I think that's regarded as good form, has given to his church and his fellow man a life of service. He has been prepared for that service through the organizations of the church to which he has always been a most loyal and devoted adherent, through study, through prayer, and through conformity with the principles of the restored gospel of our Lord. Brother Harold B. Lee, a most valued member of the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church, a man who has had wide experience in many lines of endeavor, having been a successful teacher, a representative of his people in the government of Salt Lake City, one of the original promoters, founders, and workers in the church welfare program, brings to us a wealth of experience and understanding which will be of undoubted value to those who will listen to him. It is my privilege and honor to present, as the speaker to the graduates this day, Brother Harold B. Lee of the Council of the 12 Apostles.
Brothers and sisters, friends of the Brigham Young University, and graduates of 1951. This is a breathtaking experience to stand here before this great audience of possibly more than 5,000 people and to have the responsibility for a few moments of speaking to this vast audience. It's a heartwarming experience, not only to me, but I assume to all of you. As you sit here in this marvelous building, now almost completed, which represents the dream of a quarter of a century, I suspect that none of you have been wearied by the inconveniences that you have suffered, nor the lack of the landscaping, nor the sidewalks, nor the dust, nor the lack of lights, and even a defective public address system, because all of it to you is representative of this building which shortly comes to full completion. And so I rejoice with you this morning in the opportunity and privilege that's ours, and pray humbly for only one thing that's in my heart, and that is that I might have for the next few minutes the inspiration of this wonderful occasion. For a number of years now, as men call time, I have been attending graduation exercises of this character. Earlier as a college student, infrequently later on as a father of college students, occasionally as a participant on the program, but more often as just an interested spectator. Almost without exception, the speakers on such occasions have sought to impress upon the members of the graduating classes that their graduation from college was not to be thought of as the concluding of a college career or the attaining of an ultimate achievement, but rather as the beginning of a career of service in life and the assumption of responsibility in the affairs of true living. The word commencement suggests that very concept. So, like others before me, I should like to echo that same thought and say to you today, in a very real sense, you closed the door on yesterday and opened the door into a tomorrow. This same transition from college to the tasks of life has been going on in the lives of thousands of college graduates who have preceded you. As I search my knowledge of the history of the past years, I cannot recall any evidence of any changes in the processes by which development and progress have taken place, either in men or nations, generation after generation. I am also certain that just as the processes of development and progress have not changed, so as our beloved president so eloquently and impressively told us last night, the truths of yesterday are no different than the truths of today. There have come, however, some curious interpretations and tricky definitions of words which would tend to pervert some of those time-honored truths of yesterday in support of some strange ideas and notions of today. May I mention a few in order to suggest a present trend? The abundant life, for example, as the prophets of every dispensation have taught it, was a term used to refer to the living of a Christ-like life of service and sacrifice, the forgetting of oneself into immortality. But today that term has become politicalized, if there is such a word, you English and speech majors, and prostituted by politicians into what I fear has become something of a national ideal of comfort and ease, reflected in each political era by such slogans as the full dinner pail, ham and eggs Thursday, two chickens in every pot, two cars in every garage, a pint of milk a day for the whole world, etc., and so forth. The abundant life, in other words, to many has come to mean simply getting more and more for less and less. The care of the needy as a responsibility of the Christian church has been outmoded in some circles by the clamor for a universal social welfare program which views taxation instead of being for the cost of the expense of government, but rather as a process by which one man's goods are taken from him and given to another. I remember the shock I had as a young stake president several years ago when I was called in by a person of prominence in the social welfare field and told in effect that my efforts to have the church in my community care for its poor were silly in this age of enlightened social welfare work, and that figuratively I was just a novice, and with more experience and understanding I would not be so zealous for the care of the needy and the unfortunate by private church agencies. I might say it was a source of satisfaction to read recently the conclusions of a Reverend Dutton, who resigned his ministry a few years ago and spent his time distributing annually $100,000 provided by a wealthy shoe manufacturer to help needy and hardship families throughout the country. After his years of experience, he has now concluded that this job could have been better done by neighbors in the community. What most of those in distress needed more than material assistance, he found out, was spiritual aid, which his philanthropic efforts and public welfare agencies did not supply. A liberal today, instead of being one to preserve individual liberty, is constantly seeking to restrict it by giving more and more powers to government. A George Washington, a Benjamin Franklin, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, or Thomas Jefferson, instead of being known as the great patriots which they were because of their great love for country and their zeal for its welfare, would now be in some circles known as isolationists of the worst variety. A true patriot in our generation as a prominent speaker recently declared, is seemingly one who chiefly concerns himself with the welfare of other countries than his own. A period of national peace used to be thought of as the absence of armed conflict. Today, we are said to be living in a supposedly peaceful period of national defense with an undeclared war raging in Korea. Sometime, if you would have a stimulating mental exercise, sit down and carefully analyze the full implications of those vaunted four freedoms about which so much is said today. If you examine literally two of them, absolute freedom from all fear and absolute freedom from all want, you may find yourselves not far from the principle for which a third of the spirits of heaven contended. They, after a long struggle, were ejected to a place on this earth where they could make a second stand in an attempt to destroy human agency and the right of individual struggle and effort. Remember, if you will, the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And on another occasion, fear God and give glory to Him. Would you ever wish to have men freed from such wants and such fears? It was stimulating the other day to read some definitions made by Conrad N. Hilton, president of one of the greatest hotel chains in the world, in an address before the National Conference of Christians and Jews in New York City. Speaking of liberty, he said, "Man possesses human dignity because he is made in the image and likeness of God. It is this image that makes man different, that makes man a son of God. Without this image, man has no free will, and frequently neither liberty nor the capacity for liberty." Of peace, he further said, "Peace is more than the absence of war. It is tranquility of order. It is security, liberty, religious, political, economic freedom. It is life with honor, life with the dignity of the children of God." He closed his address with this further refreshing thought: "In this struggle for freedom at home and abroad, our greatest weapon, both a sword and a shield, will be our love of and faith in God. To open the hearts and minds of men to this truth will require a mighty river of faith and effort." Now, there are still other catchy phrases and interpretations which are confusing. Prosperity, some so-called experts would have us believe, instead of being a process of developing and increasing wealth, is based on a program of destroying wealth. The thrift of our pioneers, which eschewed debt, is now challenged by the surprising doctrine that a huge national debt is a national asset. Even gospel principles, for example, the word of wisdom, if I might say it discreetly, are undergoing some strange dietary and other interpretations, which I fancy would startle our early leaders and even cause the omnipotent to smile indulgently in his dwelling place as he contemplates the spectacle of the many uninspired interpretations of his holy laws and speculations on sacred matters which, for reasons of his own, he's never seen fit to reveal to man. And so I might continue with new and strange definitions of such commonplace subjects as education, or what constitutes the ideal home, birth control, the American way of life, and on, almost without end, in an attempt to impress the solemn fact that each of you, as the leaders of tomorrow, must choose for himself some sure guide or rule of measurement in order to avoid the confusion and frustration by which scheming men seek to undermine that which has made us strong as a nation and as a people. Yes, I repeat, basic truth and such virtues as honesty, sobriety, integrity, and chastity do not change, even though men's interpretations and definitions vary. Truth is absolute knowledge of things as they are, things as they were, and things as they are to come. Now, at the outset, as I invite you to think with me through some of these matters, I would like to state a few facts concerning ourselves. To each of us, there has been granted a span of years in mortality. To some, the proverbial 80 years, and to some less. The length is not particularly important, but far more important is what you do with the life which is given you. Well, in the city of Philadelphia a month or so ago, I heard a speaker who quoted from an extensive survey which had been made to discover just what the average person does with his life. Based upon an analysis of the lives of many people, it was determined that if the biblical 70 years be the allotted life of man, it would be spent in the following proportions: in sleeping, 23 years, in preparing for and making a living, 19 years, in recreation, 9 years, in eating, 6 years, in traveling to and from, 6 years, in sickness, 4 years, in dressing and getting ready to go somewhere, 2 years. I'm sure if our wives and daughters were to have been figured separately, that would have been a much greater figure than that. And in religious activities, only 1 year out of 70, or a total of 70 years. Perhaps it might be well if we thought seriously about the importance of changing that ratio somewhat in our own lives. Speaking of this matter, President David O. McKay, in an inspired address at the General Conference 1 year ago in April, made the following significant statement: next to the bestowal of life itself, the right to direct that life is God's greatest gift to man. Or in other words, the right to shape life to the will of each individual possessing it. But now may I call your attention to the fact that at no time was it designed that any individual should think it his business to control or dominate the lives of others. Remember the warning of the prophet's inspired words: it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, that they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence, many are called, but few are chosen. Indeed, it is only our right, as the poet declared, to call, persuade, direct aright, in nameless ways be good and kind, but never force the human mind. It is man's failure to understand that basic truth which underlies much that has afflicted mankind from the beginning. I might pause to interpolate a thought expressed by the late President Woodruff, who declared that the trouble with us as Latter-day Saints is that we spend too much time confessing the other fellow's sins. After all, ours is the responsibility to look after the man behind the one in front of us. Now, for the next few minutes, if I can manage it, I should like to read a simple but powerful lesson from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then draw from it a few interpretations and apply them in such a way as to put into your hands a few heaven-gilded instruments, older than the earth itself, thoroughly tested as to accuracy and efficiency, by which the truly great of the earth have controlled and guided their lives to triumphal success. Here is the master's lesson, in which is the substance of what I would like to have you remember from my humble words today. Note carefully the four basic truths mentioned in his lesson. First, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Ye are the branches. The second, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The third, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And the fourth, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. For without me ye can do nothing. Now ponder the first great truth here declared. God, our Heavenly Father, is the planner and architect of this earth, and the planner of the vine, which is Jesus the Christ, who as the Son of God was given as a ransom for us all, and by whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and we that dwell therein. We are the branches of the vine, the children of the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Spiritually begotten by the Savior of the world, when our hearts are changed through faith on his name, as the children of the everlasting covenant. Now next note that we as the branches of this divinely planted vine are not intended as ornaments, nor for scenery to merely dress up and look pretty as a playboy through life, nor to work out and follow in our lives a formula for getting something for substantially nothing. President Joseph F. Smith once remarked that some people would rather be the blossom of a tree and be admiringly seen than to be an enduring part of the tree and live the commonplace life of the tree's existence. We are to understand from the Lord's instruction that the purpose of life is realized only when we bear fruit, by giving service and by doing good. Elsewhere, the master teacher said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. To him he who would say to himself, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry,' thus the Lord would answer, 'Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall these goods be which thou hast provided?' Any branch of the true vine which fails in the purpose of its creation is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men, note that men, not God, men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Oh, the tragic human wrecks, the withered branches who have set their hearts so much upon the things of this world and have aspired only to the honors of men and have divorced themselves from the true vine, the God of this world. They are the wastrels who have made profligate their lives, whose lament will be, 'The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved.'" But again, listen to the Master's lesson in human horticulture. "Every branch that beareth fruit must be purged or pruned, that it might bring forth more fruit. Remember, it's the new wood following the pruning which brings the fruit. Rarely, if ever, is there a truly great soul, except he has been tried and tested through tears and adversity, seemingly pruned by the hand of a master gardener. By applying the knife and the pruning hook, the branch is shaped and fashioned to God's omnipotent design in order that its full fruitage be realized. Every one of you must endure trials and hardships, heartaches and discouragements. When in sorrow and despair, if you will remember, you will be comforted if you learn this lesson. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And again, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the Father in whom he delighteth." But perhaps the most important truth for us here today is found in the closing sentence of the parable of the vine. May I read it again? "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me, for without me ye can do nothing." This is but another way of saying what the psalmist had said. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keepeth the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Those who talk much about security in this material world and who are feverishly taxing and spending and building in this nation a tremendous arsenal of war might well remember that "except the Lord keepeth the city, The watchman waketh but in vain. Never can this or any other nation be safe under the leadership of arrogant, profane, puny little men without faith in God, no matter how much material or military power is put into their hands. Indeed, the very assumption of such power, except wisely directed under divine care, could be the very power to destroy us. Would that we could again see a modern General George Washington who kneels at his valley forge, or see again through the half-opened door into a modern Abraham Lincoln's room in the White House, and see the anguished form of a man kneeling in prayer, and hear the low tones of that prayer. O thou God that heard Solomon in the night when he prayed for wisdom, hear me. I cannot lead this people. I cannot guide in the affairs of this nation without thy help. I am poor and weak and sinful. O God, who did hear Solomon when he cried for wisdom, hear me and save this nation. And then to hear him say, after he had prayed for victory at Gettysburg, that this nation might be preserved. And after that, I don't know how it was and I cannot explain it. Soon a sweet comfort crept into my soul. The feeling came that God had taken the whole business into his own hands and that things would go right at Gettysburg. And that is why I had no fears. You were among those upon whom the world must depend to return that kind of leadership to high places in the councils of the mighty. Somewhere in the scriptures, those of the kingdom of God were spoken of as 11. In leavening bread, we do not aim to have the gas in the dough escape from the mass and rise to the top, but rather we desire to trap the gas in small bubbles all through the dough so that the entire mass will rise with uniform light texture. Likewise, we send you out as the representatives of this great institution and this church to leaven the world by raising the whole mass to a better world of tomorrow, because of the influence of your living in the midst of it. We are sending you out as artists, scientists, teachers, and philosophers. Will you never forget the theme of the lesson we are talking about? You are but branches of the divine tree, and that of yourselves you can do nothing. All truths, whether called science or religion or philosophy, come from a divine source. Whether that inspiration comes as it did to my dear friend recently as he walked in the early morning hours and received by the voice of the Lord into his mind an inspiration for the theme in preparation for a baccalaureate sermon, or to Dr. Edwin D. Starbuck of the University of Iowa, who declared on this campus in 1929 that every great scientific discovery came as an intuition to the mind of the discoverer, or to Professor Einstein, who speaks of receiving suddenly, perhaps like a stroke of lightning, the saving thought which comes to the scientist in arriving at new conceptions. It is all to the same end. Without the Lord and his inspiration, you can do nothing. You then, may I plead with you, do not in your search for truth allow yourselves to become severed from the vine. In all your learning, measure it and test it by the white light of truth revealed to the prophets of God, and you will never be led astray. My association with men of great learning in science and philosophy or religion leads me to conclude that one's faith in spiritual matters is disturbed by his scientific and philosophical studies only because his knowledge in either or both science and religion are deficient. When one climbs Pike's Peak, he discovers that even from his vantage point, the surrounding country is but a territory with receding horizons, and yet other mountains to climb. So the naturalist stands in reverent awe as he contemplates how the delicate coloring, the fragrant odors, and delicious tastes of nature's products are made by processes far beyond his grasp. The great surgeon, by dissection and with scalpel and microscope, has learned much about the human body and how it works. But he knows full well that beyond his reach is the soul or intelligence in man that defies analysis with the tools at his command. Every astronomer knows likewise that all he has been able to discern with the powerful telescope now provided for his use but leads him to realize that there are worlds without number beyond his scientific sight. Remember what the Lord's lesson here would teach. Without him, you can do nothing. Some of you may go shortly into military service. This to many may be a dismal prospect. But again, if you will apply the Master's formulae, it may be made more agreeable than otherwise. I gloried in the thought of a young missionary about to be released from his mission recently to go into the army immediately. Well, he said, the only difference when I'm drafted will be that I will then be doing missionary work at government expense. He saw the possibility of giving service and in doing good, even in adverse circumstance. In this militaristic age, square your attitudes and thinking by divine standards. More than 100 years ago, the Lord said, renounce war and proclaim peace, and seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. If you go into battle, remember the divine injunction, be not afraid of your enemies. For I have decreed in my heart, saith the Lord, that I will prove you in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant even until death. If called upon in the line of duty to destroy and to take life, be reassured by the words of your present-day leaders from a message to the boys in service during the last war. Here are their words. When, therefore, constitutional law calls the manhood of the church into the armed service of any country to which they owe allegiance, their highest civic duty requires that they shall meet that call. If hearkening to that call and obeying those in command over them, they shall take the lives of those who fight against them, that will not make of them murderers, nor subject them to the penalty that God has prescribed for those who kill, beyond the principle to be mentioned shortly. For it would be a cruel God that would punish his children as moral sinners for acts done by them as the instrumentality of a sovereign whom he told them to obey and whose will they were powerless to resist. If a loved one is killed in battle, you, the branches of the vine who mourn, take the spiritual sap from the vine in the inspired prophet's words, the righteous are slain, that justice and judgment might come upon the wicked. Ye need not suppose that the righteous are lost because they are slain, for behold, they do enter into the rest of the Lord. If you of the graduating class go into homes as the parents of the children of tomorrow, remember that if home and marriage are begun without the influence of spiritual considerations and the understanding of the divine sanction which instituted marriage in the beginning, rather than merely personal gratification, then that marriage fails in fostering the sacredness necessary to the building of happy homes here and celestial exaltation in the world to come. The professional or the businessman who lives for his own selfish gains and by his own expressions has grown too smart or too rich for the church is but in reality making a tragic confession that he has locked himself up in his own little world and finds himself incapable of the unselfish service from which he might have gained a soul full of joys and rewards beyond the power of fame and value of fame or money. He is as a branch severed from the parent vine, withered and dry, and but waiting to be gathered by men for the burning. And now as I close this brief address, in a humble attempt to recall to your mind the great truths, which if heeded will be as a stay and a guide to your lives here, may I leave my benediction with you and invite each of you to illuminate the life entrusted to you with the philosophy as expressed in the words of Henry Van Dyke, entitled My Life. Let me but live my life from year to year, with forward face and unreluctant soul. not hurrying to nor turning from the goal, not mourning for the things that disappear into dim past, nor holding back in fear of what the future veils, but with a whole and happy heart that pays its toll to youth and age and travels on with cheer. So let the way wind up the hill or down, or rough or smooth, the journey will be joy. Still seeking when I sought what I sought when but a boy, new friendships, high adventure in a crowd. My heart will keep the courage of the quest, and hope the road's last turn will be the best. May the Lord bless you and keep you, I pray in His name.